First John, if you have your Bibles, you might want to make your way over there. We're going to go through the entire book of First John, five entire chapters. Yeah, we won't cover all of it tonight. We'll cover some of it tonight. In First John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Right out of the gate, John declares he is an eyewitness. He was there. Don't allow anybody else to tell you otherwise or to tell you that Jesus Christ was not a real person. If you were here last week, you know, we talked about the great error that he addresses in this epistle, the error of Gnosticism. Gnosticism, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. Starts with a G, but the G is silent. So the Gnostics did not believe that Jesus was fully human. They believed his body was not real. Maybe it was a vision. Maybe it was a mass hallucination. Maybe it was something else incorporeal. It seemed real. He looked real, but he wasn't real because God could not become a man. God could not become human because everything that's human, everything that's flesh, everything that's physical is tainted and sinful and broken, and only spirit is good. So spirit and flesh can't combine. It's impossible. But John is saying, I saw him with my eyes. I touched him with my hands. I heard him with my ears. I was there. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. No matter how much these false teachers said he was just a phantom or a... So right out the gate, John addresses this matter. And he repeatedly, in this epistle, we're going to look at a couple of these things, but repeatedly he exposes these false teachers and false prophets for what they are. In, for instance, we'll look at a couple of passages in 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. Try, what does that mean? Test them, examine them. Try the spirits. And I like the fact that Williams, in his translation, he emphasizes the tense of the Greek here. And the tense is, don't just try the spirits, keep on trying the spirits. So it's like you never stop discerning. You're always going to be discerning. Keep on testing the spirits. He says, 1 John 4:1, whether they are of God. You have to test, you have to examine, you have to do this for yourself, by the way, to see whether they are of God, because not everybody that professes to be a preacher, a teacher, a Christian are really of God. Because, this is why you test, because every once in a while there's a false prophet out there. No, he says many false prophets are gone out into the world. Not just one, not just two, but many false prophets. And here's how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Did God become a man? Did he come in the flesh, physically, literally? Okay, then they passed that test. That's not the only test, but they passed that test that the Gnostics were, insisting that he did not come in the flesh. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and is just he's just a well-intentioned person, but they just, that's not what they say, he says at all. They mean well, they nice people. You just have to, eat the fish and spit out the bones, right? No, he says if they don't confess that Christ, Jesus Christ, has come in the flesh, they're not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now, already, is it in the world. Not the Antichrist, the man, but the spirit of Antichrist. The same spirit, Christ-denying, Christ-rejecting, anti-God spirit. This is that, he said. It's the spirit of Antichrist. So, John, who, by the way, is considered the apostle of love, is pretty strong. He comes across strong when he talks about these false prophets and false teachers. He doesn't mince his words. In fact, in chapter 2, these are verses we'll be looking at again, of course, as we go through the book. But in 1 John chapter 2, he says, beginning in verse 22, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ?" Who's a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? Whoever does that, he is an Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. And notice this, verse 23. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same has not the Father. If they reject the Son, they don't know the Father either. This is a passage that you can use sometimes when you're dealing with these cults that deny that Jesus is true God. Because some cults deny that he is truly God, God incarnate. You know, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, they believe God created Michael the Archangel. Michael the Archangel created the world. Michael the Archangel is actually Jesus Christ. That's what they teach. But John minces no words. He doesn't say these are good guys. They well intended. No, he doesn't say any of that. This is an Antichrist. This is a liar. This is an Antichrist. So we want to always be discerning. We have to keep on discerning. We have to keep on testing the spirits. Last week, we were considering who wrote this epistle, and we talked about how even though John did not personally sign the book and say, "Hey, I'm John, I wrote the epistle," yet everything you examine about this book reveals John's authorship. The internal evidence, for instance, the vocabulary. He uses the same words here in this book that he uses in John's Gospels. He speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word. We see a number of things in the style of his vocabulary and the harmony between John's Gospel and 1 John. The note of authority in this epistle, as he declares authoritatively, whoever the author was, and of course it was John, he knew the recipients of this letter very well. The fact that he speaks to them in such endearing terms, children, little children, my children, and then you've got the overwhelming testimony of church history. Notables like Polycarp, Irenaeus, Clement, Tertullian, all second century church leaders, prominent church leaders, virtually all declared John the Apostle is the author of this epistle. He didn't sign the Gospel of John either, but again, universal agreement amongst the church that he wrote it. He didn't sign 2 John or 3 John. He just identifies himself as the elder. He did sign the book of Revelation, So that's the who. We know who wrote it. Now we want to consider why he wrote it. You know, if you know why a book was written, especially when you're studying a Bible book, if you know the why, it really helps you to understand the book better. And understanding the why, I think, is important. Anytime you do a Bible book study, anytime you get a commentary or any kind of a book, studying a book of the Bible, they're going to spend a great deal of time telling you why this book was written. And sometimes you have to look and read and reread the book itself to discover yourself why you believe this book was written and what was the real purpose of it. Well, in 1 John, you don't have to search for the purpose or the reason of 1 John, because John tells us at least 8 different times why he wrote this book. It's unique in that sense. You know why I wrote this book? I'm going to tell you why. So 8 times he tells us why he wrote this little short book, and we're going to let him tell us why he wrote it in his own words. There's a lot of reasons for writing it besides the fact that he was dealing with this Gnostic heresy. So he wrote this letter to the believers. Let's see why in his own words. We're going to start with 1 John 1 and verse 4, where he says, "And these things write we unto you." Why am I writing unto you? Well, these things I'm writing unto you that your joy may be full. So that your joy would be full. So that you would be full of joy. Or one version translates it, so that your joy would be complete. But the idea of the joy being full, the Greek word is pleru. It means to fill to the top, a full measure. Fill it all the way up. Kind of like Psalms 23. Where he says, "My cup runneth over," you know, the psalmist says, "My cup runneth over." For it to run over, you got to fill it up to the top and then some. Well, that's what he's talking about right here. This is how I want your joy to be. I'm writing this so your cup will be full, just full of joy, completely full, full to the brim. So we don't want our joy to be depleted as believers. And notice what he says. We write, verse 4, these things unto you. These things. What things are those? Well, I believe the entire epistle in general, but specifically verses 1, 2, and 3, where he deals with the incarnation of Christ using the same vocabulary as he does in the Gospel of John. That which was from the beginning. John 1:1, in the beginning. Which he says, we have heard, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, our hands have handled, of the word of life. We know Christ in the beginning was the word. John's gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. And the life was manifested. That's what he says in John 1 and verse 14. That the word became flesh, was manifested. And we've seen it and bear witness, and it was manifested to us. And that we've seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. Truly our fellowship's with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. You see the same themes in the Gospel of John as you do in 1 John. So this, John says, should cause our cups to be full of joy. If you consider the fact that God Almighty became a human being, God Almighty became flesh, Almighty God, creator of all things, became a man, a fully human, flesh and blood man, 100% man, never ceased to be God at the same time. Remember, he's the only being that was truly God, truly man, one in one person. But The fact of the incarnation is emphasized in the Bible for numerous reasons, but one very important reason is because God, through the incarnation, God Almighty experienced something that God could not otherwise experience. In our humanity, by becoming human, he experienced what God could not otherwise experience. He couldn't experience pain, but as a man, he could know pain. As a man, he could know grief. He could know weariness. He could know what it's like to toil, to sweat. He could know what it's like to be tempted as a man. As God, God can't be tempted. But as a man, he could be tempted. So he could experience things as a man that he couldn't experience as God. Our pain, our weaknesses, our limitations, our grief, even our love. God's love is perfect and flawless, but he could experience the human side of love. And while even the human side of his love was perfect, it gave him, I believe, it gave him human emotions to know what it was like to be rejected, to be betrayed as a human. Otherwise, he could not experience those things. Our love, of course, our love is flawed, and our love is oftentimes very selfish, but God's love being perfect, Christ was a manifestation of perfect love, so we have that perfect example. But there's something else involved here. Because of the incarnation, it means God could do something else that he couldn't have done otherwise. He can sympathize. He can sympathize with us because he knows our weariness. He knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. He knows what we go through. He knows the struggles, the trials, the temptations. He can sympathize with us. And then because he was fully human, he could die. He could not only experience pain, he could experience death. And he could taste death because he was perfect man. He could taste death, experience death for us all. And being man, he could die. Being the God-man, his death, his sacrificial death for our sins would be sufficient for the sins of all men of all time. So this, he says in verse 4, I'm writing these things unto you so that your joy may be full. We don't serve, in other words, a distant and indifferent God. The God of the Docetics, the God of the Gnostics, keep this in mind. I don't know if I emphasized this last time, but the God of the Gnostics, the spirit being, was totally indifferent to humanity and to earth. He had no concern, totally indifferent to humanity and earth, because he's eternal spirit. He didn't create the world. The spirit being that the Gnostics believe in, he didn't create the world. This being he created the world. That was his world. So the God of the Gnostics was indifferent to the plight of men, the suffering of men, the need of men. But the God of the Bible, the God that John is speaking to the church about, don't listen to them and their nonsense about God. The God you serve became a man, suffered for us, died for us, and as Hebrews 4 says in verse 15, we don't have a high priest that cannot be touched or cannot sympathize with the feeling of our infirmities, our weaknesses, and our limitations. But he was in all ways tempted, tested, tried, proved, and repeatedly, as we are, and yet he remained sinless. So that's something for us to rejoice about. He never faltered. He never sinned. He left us a perfect example. He never yielded, even in his betrayal, being betrayed, he never yielded to bitterness and resentment and a desire for revenge. None of those things. His love was a perfect example for all of us. Yes, ma'am.
Could part of the reason that Jesus, not to say that what he went through was not horrific, but that because he knew where he came from, he had the knowledge of heaven.
Absolutely.
And because
absolutely.
We don't see that. We don't have that knowledge. Only what we read and we imagine. But he was there.
That's right. He was there. And we are creatures limited in our ability, but we do have faith. And that's how we live, by faith and not sight. So we have to trust him, do our best to walk the walk that he left us an example for. And that was basically love without limits, you know. So, if we're looking for a purpose, why did he write this letter? Well, he said, I'm writing this unto you, that your joy may be full, that it may be full, that it may remain full. I want you to be full of joy, people full of joy. Don't let the devil steal your joy. Don't let the trials of life steal your joy. Don't let the circumstances you're going through steal your joy. Don't let even the pain you may be experiencing in different things, because we all go through it. We all go through trial and trouble. Don't let that steal your joy. Because when the devil steals our joy, or we let our joy be stolen by our circumstances, remember, the joy of the Lord, Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is strength. It's your strength. So you lose your joy, you lose a great deal of your spiritual strength and victory. And you wind up in a place you're not supposed to be, and that is in the mully grubs. Christians, we are, of all people on earth, we should be people of joy. So here's something else John says. I'm writing this to you for a reason. Now, he's writing it to them, but it's to us too. And so we need to know why he wrote this letter, because it applies to us. He says in chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you. This is why I'm writing this unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This is why I'm writing this epistle, that you sin not. That's what he says. So he writes it so that we, you and me, would not sin. And you know, he calls the Christians little children. He calls them that several times. But in this passage, he calls them something very endearing. He calls them my little children. My. And the Greek is a diminutive, so he is talking about them being little children. Little children that, you know what you want to do with the child? You want to protect it. You want to shelter a little child. You see these little children, you just want to, well, hug them. You got to watch that you don't go hugging somebody else's kids nowadays. But you know, I see my little grandchildren, or, well, nowadays great-grandchildren, but you see them running around, you just want to hug them. You just want to pick them up and hold them and smooch them and squeeze them, and you'd do anything in the world to protect them. So John, in chapter 2 and verse 1, he calls the believers my little children. And I'm writing this to you, my little children, that you do not sin. Look, any Christian parent wants to preserve their child. By any way possible, you want to preserve your child from sin, from a sinful lifestyle or any kind of sin, because sin, well, has horrible effects and horrible consequences. We know what sin can do. We've been rescued out of it. And so when you have children, you really want to protect them from sin's grasp. And I know that these false teachers weighed heavy on John's mind, so he didn't want them to get drawn into the sinful activities that these false teachers were involved with. You know, false teachers don't just teach what's wrong, they live what's wrong. They teach wrong, they live wrong. I mean, the two really go hand in hand. It's rare that you would find somebody who was a heretic that lived a godly life, but it does happen. But these Gnostics, because of, like we shared last week, because of the dichotomy that they made between flesh and spirit, they believed it doesn't matter how you live with your body. So some of them indulged in very wicked lifestyles. And John does not want his children, his little children, the ones he loves so dearly, this church body, he doesn't want them to be influenced by those wicked lifestyles. The Gnostic said, doesn't matter what you do with your body. Of course, the Bible says otherwise. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul the Apostle said, verse 19 and 20, what? Don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? He says, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, which belong to God. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Our bodies, too, should glorify God. How we live, how we behave, where we go, how we act, our attitude, we should glorify God in our body. John says, I'm writing this unto you that you don't believe the lies of these Gnostics because sin has terrible consequences. But he also says in the same verse, and if any man sin, if you do sin, well, then you don't want to get so swallowed up in grief and guilt and condemnation and shame that you wallow in despair. He said, if you do sin. And you know what? Sometimes Christians sin.
I didn't know that.
It happens. That's what I've heard anyway. I know nobody here, but I heard that it does happen sometimes. If you do sin, look, we have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ the righteous. An advocate, and the Greek word here is paraclete. It's the same word that's translated comforter over and over to refer to the Holy Spirit in John's gospel. So you see the same words. John uses the word paraclete, parakletos. He uses this to speak of our advocate with the Father. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ. And the word, by the way, the advocate or the paraclete, the comforter, it means someone who comes alongside of us. That the best way we can perhaps think of it is this is our defense attorney. He comes alongside of you. He's going to plead your case. He's going to take your side. He's going to stand before the judge and defend you, plead for you, so that you're not left before the judge just all by yourself. You have an advocate. You have a paraclete. You know what bad shape a person is if they got to stand before a judge? They are accused of terrible crimes, and they have to stand before a judge all by themselves. No advocate, no attorney, no one alongside them. You would want somebody there who knew something, that who was capable and who would take your side make a defense, right? So if we sin, this is the point, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and that advocate is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the righteous, who's going to plead our case. And the picture is, Father, his sins are forgiven. That's the picture. Father, his sins have been atoned for. They've been paid for, each and every one of them. So that should be comforting. So if we sin, remember we've got this great promise, 1 John 1:9-2, that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we sin, it does happen. It does happen. There's forgiveness in Christ. And Christ himself comes alongside us as our advocate. And the Holy Spirit's our advocate. We're in good shape. So, again, John's telling us why he wrote this epistle. You with me? All right, let's look thirdly. He wants to emphasize to them, and of course to us, the command to love one another wasn't just for the 12 apostles, but it's for us too. It extends to every one of Christ's followers. And this is chapter 2 and beginning in verse 7. We're going to read a couple verses here. 1 John 2:7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He says, he that saith he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness. He continues in darkness and doesn't know where he's going, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. So this is kind of an unusual sentence or paragraph right here. He says in verse 7, this is not a new commandment. I'm not writing anything new to you. I'm reemphasizing and reminding you of the commandment you've heard from old, the old commandment. You've heard it before. So it's not new. And then verse 8, he says, but then again, it is new. It's an old commandment, but it's a new commandment. He's going to give it to us in a new light and with a new emphasis. William's translation translates it this way. Yet it is a new command that I'm writing you. It is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So the commandment to love one another is both old and new. It's both. It's old and new. It's old because John's followers have heard this emphasis before. This is an old message that has been since the emphasis of Christ, and it's even found in the Old Testament. But now we have a new emphasis in following Jesus Christ and his perfect example, his teaching. We have to walk this out in our own Christian life. And the command to love one another is supposed to shine, like the Bible says, shine to us like a bright light in a dark place, to love one another, love one another, love one another. It's a dark world, and there's a lot of reasons that we could be offended because of. Somebody does something, somebody says something, somebody gets in line. I mean, there's so many ways you could be offended. But in a dark world, this light to love one another ought to be shining bright. With new emphasis and new clarity and new power, because our Lord loved perfectly. And that's the example that we follow. Then he says, A fourth reason why he's writing this epistle: I'm writing this letter to give you all the absolute assurance that your sins, that is the whole of your sins, all of your sins, are forgiven you for his name's sake. And that's in chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, I write unto you, little children. This is why I'm writing unto you, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I would think that's an important thing for us to know and a very important thing for us to remember. I'm writing unto you. Obviously, John believes this is really important for them to know. Your sins are forgiven. The whole of your sins are right now and forever forgiven. In fact, Wiest, in his word studies in the Greek New Testament, brings out the permanence of this. This is how he translates it. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been put away for you permanently because of his name. When God forgives, he doesn't forgive like we do. Our forgiveness is, well, weak, flawed, because we like to dig things up. You know, we like to dig things up. If we forgive somebody, but it's like we keep a record, you know. Yeah, I forgave him. How many times do I forgive him now? 70 times 7? Well, this guy is on my, he's got one or two more to go. That's it. You know? We're keeping a record, but God forgives, and he forgives permanently. We're permanently forgiven. There's so many passages of Scripture that declare that the person you once were and the sins you formerly committed are gone forever. That person died, was buried, and now the resurrected person you are now has new life in Christ Jesus. Micah 7 and verse 19, he talks about how he will cast all of their sins into the depths of the sea, where they can never be retrieved again. They're gone forever. I've used the illustration before when Diane and I were crossing the Gulf of Mexico. We were standing in the back of a ship that was crossing the Gulf of Mexico, and it was a dark night, but the sky was, boy, it was pretty night. And we way out somewhere in the middle of the Gulf, and I told Diane, you know, if you drop something off the back of this boat, it's never going to be found again. It's gone forever. And then it reminded me of this passage. That's what the Lord does with our sins. He casts them into the depths of the sea where they can never, ever, ever be retrieved. God's never going to throw it back in our face. We're forgiven forever. Psalms 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west. Can't get any further apart than that. But as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed our sins from us. And in Jeremiah 31, 34, he says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. I'll remember no more. So remind yourself. Every now and then, the devil tries to throw condemnation and guilt and the things you did in a former life, or even the things you did yesterday or an hour ago. If you've repented, you confess your sins, God's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of most unrighteousness. All unrighteousness, right. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. This is all very encouraging, all the reasons why he's writing to them. Here's yet a fifth reason. He says he's writing to them to encourage them, to encourage all of them to overcome the world. You know, we have to be reminded, we've got to overcome this world. Don't get swallowed up. Don't get pulled back into it, but overcome it. In chapter 2 and beginning in verse 13, I write unto you. This is why I'm writing unto you. Fathers, because you've known him that's from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you've known the Father. I've written unto you, fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. Excuse me. And you've overcome the wicked one. Then he goes on and says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. Excuse me. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. You know, excuse me just a sec. The other day, excuse me, I was reading about octopuses. I don't know why. My son-in-law is always wanting to cook them. my son-in-law, Shane, he's a cook. He loves to cook. He can boil some seafood and grill and all that, but he's been working on cooking octopus. I don't know why, but he wants to eat octopus and cook it. Apparently, it's pretty tough to cook. But this is what I was considering. You know, the world is like an octopus. It really is. The world with all of its allures. An octopus can blend in with the bottom. You don't even know it's there. The unsuspecting come by or whatever. You know, they don't know an octopus is even there. But if prey comes close to them, they eat fish, they eat shells, mollusks, snails, they'll eat, they love crabs and shrimp and, oh, they eat all kinds of stuff. They're predators. They're predators. They have the ability, if prey comes near, to change colors. And they can wave their tentacles so that it looks like seagrass almost. And these unsuspecting critters will go up into this alluring seagrass like, I'll be safe here, I'll be happy here. And that octopus can wrap its tentacles around them in a snap of a finger and draw it into its mouth, which is a beak. An octopus beak, it looks kind of like a parrot beak, but it reminds me more of the mouth of a snapping turtle. And that's what they do with that beak. They snap, they tear apart, they chew up, and then they inject the toxin into their prey that paralyzes them, and they basically just ingest the entire thing. They'll leave a crab shell so clean, there'll be nothing left of a crab. I mean, that shell will be clean as it's cleaner than even when Diane picks through them. And she don't leave anything. But the octopus, it'll pick it clean. And you know, that's like the world. It's really like the world. It can seem almost harmless. It can seem alluring. It can seem like it could be pleasant. It could be fun. But it has tentacles. And it don't just have eight. It's got thousands of tentacles that's just waiting for the unwary, the unsuspecting, to latch hold of them and suck it in and devour it, destroy it, paralyze it. Well, you know what happens when people get drawn back into the world. And that's always a danger for the church. It's always a danger, and it's a danger that John is writing the church about. Don't love this world. Don't let it suck you in. Don't let it grab you. Don't let its tentacles get around you. You find yourself thinking again like the world, or adopting the world's values or its ideas of fun and so forth. Or you start hanging around again with people who want to lead you astray. It may look so innocent and so harmless, but don't love this world, because this world is a snare, and this world will destroy you, and this world is passing away, and it will definitely interfere and inevitably interrupt your fellowship with God.
Yeah.
All right, another reason. Y'all hanging with me a little bit? All right. He's writing to them to remind them of the truth. To remind them of the truth, and he knows that they will receive his exhortations as the truth. This is also chapter 2 and verse 21. He says, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know the truth, and no lie is of the truth. You know the truth, you know better. These people are spinning all kinds of tales and stories and about their revelations and whatever it is, but you know the truth, and no lie is of the truth. And then he tells them in verse 20, well, notice this too. You have an unction, that is, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Does he say you are therefore omniscient? You know everything like God? No, but you know all these things. You know the truth. That's what he's saying. You know the truth. You've been taught. You know better. Don't listen to these lies. He wants to encourage them along these lines. You've been taught the truth. You know the truth. The Holy Spirit bears witness to the truth. I like the way, again, Williams translates this in verse 20. He says, you all know the truth. You all know it. So don't be seduced by these guys. And that's the next reason why he writes this epistle, and that's to warn them against deceivers and seducers. In chapter 2, verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, those that lead you astray. I'm writing this because of them. I'm writing this unto you concerning them that deceive you, them that seduce you, them that lead you astray. We see the same warning in chapter 3. I'm going to turn over here in verse 7, where he says, little children, don't let anyone deceive you in these matters. Don't let anyone deceive you. And always remember this, he that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous, as Christ is righteous. And he that committeth sin, those who practice a lifestyle of sin, is of the devil. That's something for us to always remember. Remember these false teachers, they taught one thing about their great spirituality, their great depth of knowledge. We know, you know, Gnostic, we have this hidden secret knowledge. But he said, if they don't live righteous, they're of the devil. And they were not living righteous lives. They're of the devil. This is the test that we can use even to this day. By their fruits you shall know them. What kind of life do they live? And obviously the fact that John repeats this over and over, it's got to be heavy on his heart, a very heavy, heavy burden, because he knows these Christians, he knows these believers, he's got the heart of a parent, he wants to protect them. But he's also got the heart of a shepherd. And a shepherd is always watching, and he's very, very, very wary when wolves are around. He's extra cautious, extra cautious. And these wolves were all around the flock. Remember, sometimes the wolves come dressed like sheep. Jesus said, Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. So, he also, I think we read a little while ago about the many antichrists. Even now there are many antichrists. Here's a question. If there were many antichrists then, what do you think we're dealing with now? If there were many false prophets then, what are we dealing with now? If there were many deceivers then, what are we dealing with now? If there were a whole lot of wolves then, What have we got now? Well, all right, one last reason. Now, you noticed in each of these cases, John said, this is why I'm writing unto you. This is why I'm writing this letter. One more time, he says, I want you to look with me over to chapter 5. Chapter 5, he wants to give them, and of course give us, the assurance that we have eternal life. He says, 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. He wants them to have absolute assurance in their own hearts and minds. He wants it settled in their hearts and minds that you right now, present tense, know that you have eternal life, that you are Christ's child, that you are saved and forgiven. And this is the greatest assurance of all. The greatest assurance of all is the assurance that you are saved, that you have eternal life, and that if you closed your eyes tonight, if tonight was your last night on earth, that you would open those eyes. If you close them in death tonight, you will open your eyes in Christ's presence and be welcomed by Him as a child, forgiven, washed, cleansed. The greatest assurance of all. Again, it really goes hand in hand with John's gospel, because in John's gospel, chapter 20, and verse 31, this is what he says. John 20, 31. But these things are written. He's giving his purpose here. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Believing on Christ. So, 1 John 5:13, that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know for sure. You can have it settled in your mind and heart forever that you have right now, present tense, eternal life, that you are saved, that you are God's child. And if you don't know for sure, then you should, and you can know tonight, even before you leave, because are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Have you asked His forgiveness? Have you invited Christ into your heart and life and soul and just surrendered your all to Him? I hear some preachers sometimes say, you can't invite Christ to come into your heart. But I don't know why not. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man open the door, I'll come in. I mean, I know that it is in Revelation and written to the churches, but the Lord also makes that very personal. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, then I will come in. So it makes it very personal. If you will hear His voice, He's knocking. He's knocking on the heart of each and every one of us. And if you've never really opened that door and said, Lord Jesus, come in. Lord Jesus, I want you. I want all of you. Take all of me. Forgive me of all of my sins. Wash me clean. Make me your child. I want to serve you. I want to live for you all my days. Believe on Christ. You not only shall be saved, you will be saved. You are saved. You are His child. And you can know that you have eternal life. You have that assurance tonight. You know that you're His child. Are you His child because you're perfect?
No, quite the opposite.
We're His child because He washed us in the blood. Washed us in the blood, removed the stain and guilt and shame and condemnation of every sin. It's all given unto us. And now, by His grace, we live for Him each and every day of our lives. Nothing is more important than living for the Master and serving Him in every way we can. So, you know, in some books, when you study the book and you're looking for why it was written, sometimes you got to search. But in John's epistle, he tells us over and over, well, this is why I'm writing this. This is why I'm writing. I'm writing to you for this reason. And I thought it was worth the time tonight to look at all the reasons John said, I'm writing this epistle to you so that you can know. You can know that you have eternal life. And we'll stop there tonight. Yes, sir. Sure. It might be on already. Just okay. Yeah, I think it's on. No, maybe not.
Hello.
You're on.
All right. I had to share this with you now because one Saturday, going back a few years, they had these two ladies coming down the street of one of the cults that mm-hmm. come knocking at your door on Saturdays. And I do not let them in the house because the scripture says don't let them into your house. So I'll step outside. And they started talking, and after I let them go for a few minutes, I said, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that He died on the cross for your sin? They said, absolutely not. And I said, oh, really? And I said, let me show you a scripture. First of all, 4 in verse 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Christ, is the Son of God. God dwelleth in him, and he in him. You go down to chapter 5 and verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, and everyone that believeth, that loveth him, let me try that again. Everyone that loveth him, that begat, loveth also that which is begotten of him. I said, that's me, because I have placed my faith in Christ. I know when my time comes, I know where I'm going.
Amen.
And I said, can you say the same thing? Oh, we don't know for sure. I said, let me show you one thing that will tell you. If you deny Christ, that He is God, all right, go to chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3. Hereby, by this, know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. I said, that's me, because I believe that with all my heart. And then it goes on to say, and every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist. And you should have seen their eyes when I showed them that. You know what they told me? Now, keep in mind, it was wintertime. The temperature was in the 50s. And they began to tell me, all right, we got to go. It is getting hot out here. I said, ma'am, it's 50-something degrees. And I said, it's getting hot, all right, but it's not from the weather. I said, you better listen to what the scriptures have shown you.
You know, the Jehovah Witnesses don't believe that Christ was resurrected in a physical body. They don't believe that the resurrection was literal or physical, but that it was like a phantom, phantom type body, a non-physical body. So that makes them a whole nother degree of heretic.
They don't believe He's the Son of God either.
They believe He's the Son of God, like you and me are sons of God, but they don't believe that He's God the Son. A son of God by creation, kind of like you and I are sons of God by, he's a created being, right.
This is one of my favorite books, First John, because you can go repeatedly showing exactly who Jesus is.
That's right.
And they can't, if they deny him, shame on them.
Yeah, Amen. Hallelujah. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight again for the opportunity to gather, to open your word, to consider your word and to glean from it. And Lord, our prayer always is that by learning, we learn more how to live our lives and how to trust you even more. So Father, go with us tonight as we dismiss. I pray your blessing upon one and all. I pray your divine protection upon one and all, and likewise upon our families as well. Lord, we're looking to you to keep all of your promises, to save our loved ones, to bring each of them into the kingdom. Father, use us as instruments, we pray, in that very thing. Bless us as we go tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If we can pray with you tonight, we'll be happy to do so.